Before we finish Hosea tonight, which that's kind of exciting, right? Finishing Hosea, yeah? Is anyone ready to be done with Hosea? Yeah, I told my preaching professor that I've spent 11 weeks going through Hosea, and he said, that is way too long to be going through Hosea. So we made it anyway, though. And we're going to talk about where we're going next in a little bit. But before we do that, I want to talk a little bit, just set a little vision for Missio Dei Falcon, what it means for us to be a community on mission. The first thing that I want to emphasize is that this slogan we always use of a place you can invite your friends, that's what we really want this place to be. Somewhere that if you have a non-Christian friend, that you can invite them to church and know that when they come, they'll feel loved, they'll be comfortable, and that they'll hear the gospel. Because those are very important things for our friends that are far from Jesus and need to know who Jesus is. At the same time, though, I want to recognize that that's not all of what it means to be on mission. Okay, our church is a community on mission. And when we welcome the stranger into our midst on these weekly gatherings, that is a missional opportunity. But ultimately, mission is when we leave this place. It's when we go out of the walls here that's when we can go on mission and love the people who don't know Jesus yet. Now, kind of to illustrate this point, I was in the gym this morning, and the news was on TV. I'm not sure what the market for the local news on Saturday morning is. It's pretty boring, right? No one watches that. But it was on anyway. And the three stories that were on when I first walked in, the first one was about gay marriage down in Pueblo County, because they're giving licenses now. The second news story was about two prostitutes in the Springs who had been arrested for running a prostitute ring out of their business. And then the last story was about where the sale rates of recreational marijuana, where they're at. Okay, so that's a little snapshot of our community. And the reason why it's important for us to not just hole up in here and wait for people to come in, the reason we need to go out into the world is because those three news stories all reflect different aspects of society who are never going to come to church just on their own. They're not going to all of a sudden stumble through the doors and say, oh, look, a church, I'll see what they're talking about in there. Okay, the way the animosity between the homosexual community and the Christian community, it's created such a deep divide that they're not going to darken the door of a church unless we go love them. Okay, people caught in the sex trafficking industry, they're not going to come to church on their own unless we go where they're at and love them. And then finally, the whole marijuana issue in our culture. I mean, like, the reason medical marijuana is so such a powerful segment of society is because the way the law works, you have to go to a certain store, and that's where your plants are held. That's what I'm told. I'm not speaking this firsthand. This is what someone else told me. But what that turns into for the people that have these plants at the different medical marijuana facilities is that is their church. That's their community where they go and they fellowship and they hang out and they're with like-minded people. Okay, and that's what this is for us. This is our gathering of like-minded people, but it's not so that we can pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, I love being with people like me. The reason we come here is so we can be equipped and we can be strengthened to then go out to these people, to the homosexual community, to the people in the sex trafficking industry, to people that are using marijuana as their self-medication for the lack of God in their life. We have to go to these people and love them, and that's what it means for us to be a community on mission. And so one of the reasons, though, moving forward, what we're going to keep doing is making sure that we're very intentional about this place being a safe place for you to invite your friends. Because that needs to always be a part of our ethos, is that we go and that we also bring them here and that they're comfortable when they're here. So just to give you a heads up, what we're going to do next week is we're going to talk just about mission. We're going to go through one passage where Jesus kind of describes what it means to be on mission. And then for the next 31 weeks after that, which that'll take us all the way through to next Easter, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, which you thought 11 weeks in Hosea was long. Wait till we're 31 weeks in Mark. But the reason we're doing this is because culture hates Christians, okay? But they love Jesus. And so the dichotomy there is we can say, you know, you may not like me, you may not like what we stand for, but everyone respects Jesus. Everyone thinks he was a good moral teacher. So this is a great time for us to invite our non-Christian friends and say, yeah, you respect Jesus? Let's come hear what Jesus said. Like, that's all we're going to be doing for almost a year, is going through the words of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, and more importantly, the actions of Jesus, and seeing how that applies to what it means to be a Christian on mission. So that's why we're doing that. And I really encourage you to keep those people in your life that aren't not Christians, keep praying for them, keep loving them, and then keep inviting them to church. And we'll just all keep praying that God does a mighty work in their community. The one last thing before we turn to Hosea tonight is when we're a community on mission, and I think God is doing some really good things here. The thing that I've noticed throughout my entire life is that wherever God is working, the enemy spends all his effort fighting against that. And if you look around at our community tonight, there is a lot of really good things happening. Like, God's doing some amazing miracles in people's lives. At the same time, if you look around this room, there's a lot of people who are in the midst of some deep anguish and deep hurt tonight. And that's one of the privileges I have of being the pastor here, is being able to walk that journey with you guys and to love you through that. And what happens when I'm experiencing that with you guys is just realizing that there is an enemy out there who does not want us to thrive. He does not want what God's doing in the midst of here to go unchecked. And so he's fighting against us. But the awesome thing with that, though, is we have this promise from Scripture that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Like, the enemy can attack you, but if you've been bought by the blood of Jesus, he can't do you any ultimate harm. Like, God is the one that keeps your soul safe. And in the midst of all the agony that life throws our way, we know that we can go to the cross, because that's where we find true healing and find true peace. And so I just want to just continue for us all to lift each other up in prayer as we're going through these hard times. And so tonight we're going to begin by doing just that. So if you will bow your heads, I want to say a word of prayer over us as a community, and then we will jump into the passage tonight. So, gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that you loved us enough to come after us in the midst of our sin, Lord, that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, and then through his resurrection, through your Son's resurrection, we now have new life. And I pray that this new life, this new creation that we've been made into, that would just exude through all of our soul right now. I pray that your grace would be enough for us in the midst of these trying and difficult times for so many in our community. And I pray that as we imbibe your word tonight, as we drink in what you have for us, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just wash over us. We would sense your love like never before, and then from that we would be comforted. And from being comforted, we would then be able to go love people who need that comfort as well. We thank you, Lord, that you are more powerful than the enemy, and we just commit ourselves to you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Good stuff. Okay, well, tonight, like I said, we are finishing Hosea. We'll be in chapter 14, which is on page 493 of the Bibles on the table, or it should also be on the screen if you have some, if you're against reading out of the book for some reason, that should be on the screen also, right? But anyway, before we do this, I want to tell a story to kind of to ramp us into what's going on. C.S. Lewis is, almost everyone thinks he was one of the greatest Christian authors of all time. Okay, his writings are so influential, and they're so poetic and beautiful, and his intellect is just towering. And so from the writings of C.S. Lewis, we see a lot of really important concepts that God has really used to shape what the church in America is today. And one of his greatest books was called The Great Divorce, and it's an allegory. It's this fantastic short book. It's about 100 pages, and it's a fiction about this a parable of a group of people in hell who are given a brief holiday visit into heaven. And so these people that are in hell get to go experience just the edge of heaven for a day, and they get to see what their sin is like compared to the glories of heaven. And so these people that are in hell, when they come to heaven, they're just mere ghosts. They're like, they're translucent. You can see through them. They can't even bend the blades of grass because they're so insubstantial. And so C.S. Lewis is using that as a picture of what sin is. Sin makes us unsubstantial. We're not able to have the true impact, be the true people that we were called to be. And in towards the end of this book, the way the book works out is you kind of see different looks at these different ghosts that are experiencing heaven for a day and what their sin is like and what that sin has made them to be. And so one ghost that you see is this man who has a lizard on his shoulder. And the lizard's swishing its tail back and forth and whispering in his ear. And you find out soon that this lizard symbolizes this guy's sin that he lived with while on earth. And his idol that this lizard represents was, for him, it was the idol of lust. But really it could symbolize anything, because it's a picture for what sin does to us. This lizard whispers in his ear, it tells him what to do, and ultimately it controls his life. And so then in the midst of this experience, this angel shows up and he asks this ghost if he could kill the lizard. And the ghost, like, at the same time, he realizes that would be freedom. He would be free from this idol that's been controlling him and ruining his life. But at the same time, he doesn't want to let it go, because this idol, this sin, this lizard has been dominating his life for so long. He's not even sure he could exist without it. And for so many of us, that is what our sin is. It's something that we think, without this, I couldn't really be a real person. I couldn't really get through my life. But what C.S. Lewis is saying, and what the Bible's saying in Hosea, is that your idol, the thing that's controlling you, that is what keeps you from living the full life that God has called you to live. And so after this long, agonizing battle, the angel finally says, just let me kill it. And the ghost gives in finally. It's a really poetic passage of this book. And the angel grabs it, he breaks the back of the lizard, and the guy screams out in pain because he's seeing his idol die in front of him. And he thinks it's ruined him. And then, as only C.S. Lewis can describe, the man that was the ghost all of a sudden starts growing, and he starts getting more and more substantial, and he turns into, from instead of being a ghostly little creature that is insubstantial, he has real flesh, and he's muscular, and he's tall, and he's handsome, he's turning into a real person. And while he's transforming into the person that God created him to be, this lizard that was controlling him, this idol that he'd been worshiping, it turns from this dead lizard writhing on the ground into this beautiful stallion that it was meant to be. And the man hops on the stallion and rides off into heaven on it. And so that's an allegory, but it's a picture of what our idols really are. Our idols are something that God created good to be used appropriately within the right context. But when we twist those, when we use our idols outside of the context that God had them to be, they end up being the thing that destroys us. But the amazing thing about idols and the amazing thing about God is that he always, in the midst of our sin, offers us this call to repentance. We don't ever have to stay stuck in our sin. And if you're going to hear anything tonight, hear this. We think that sin is something that controls us and that we're just always going to be this way. But what God is telling us tonight through Hosea is you can repent. And when you repent, you'll experience the forgiveness of a God who loved you enough to come after you in the midst of your sin. When you were worshiping this idol, when this lizard was telling you what to do and you were obeying it, that's when God sent his son to die for you. And that's how we can experience true forgiveness and true repentance. So we're at, like I said, it's the end of Hosea. We're at the middle of 11 weeks, and the last 7 weeks have been all punishment. Okay, God's been announcing how the consequences of Israel's sin is destruction. And their own decisions are going to lead them down this path of destruction. And so he's just been warning them of the oncoming punishment that's going to be there shortly. And now we get to the end where it should be the final I told you so moment of Hosea. But instead, like only God can do, he turns the tables and he offers Israel this call to repentance. He says, if you repent, I will forgive you. And so the picture throughout all of Hosea is that Israel has been a wife that has left her husband and pursued being a prostitute. But God has loved Israel so much as her husband, he has come after her and he has loved her anyway. And that's that pursuing love that is drawing this wayward wife into a relationship with God. And so the theme for tonight is that God's pursuing love calls us to repentance and it also assures us of forgiveness. So because of God's love, we have a call to repentance, to turn and to turn from our evilness. And we have an assurance that once we do, once we repent, God will forgive us of all of our sins. So we're going to be, like I said, Hosea 14, page 493. Let's read the first three verses and we'll go from there. This is God calling out to Israel. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bowls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us, and we will not ride on horses. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. So the application of this is repentance is always on the table. Okay, there's no sin that's too great for God to forgive. If God can go through 11 chapters of just reaming Israel for sinning and for like rejecting him and worshiping false gods, then he can certainly come after you and me in the midst of our own sin with what's going on. And that's the most amazing thing about this call to repentance is that all repentance is it's admitting your guilt and turning from idols. So there's an outline on the back of your announcement sheets, and then we're going to kind of work through the passage and we can write some notes down for our discussions. But all repentance is it's admitting guilt and turning from idols. Because the word repent just means to return, to turn around. You're doing something, and then you change direction, and you head the opposite way. So if we've been chasing idols, and God's been chasing us, then repentance is us turning from our idols and going back to the God who's pursuing us. And so what this does is we have five different requirements for what true repentance is going to be. Okay, because if you remember back in chapter 6, God said, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. And what he meant by that is that you've been doing these religious activities, but I'm not forgiving you because you're not doing it with your heart. You're doing it as a rote religious item instead of actually loving me with your whole heart. And because of that, I'm not going to forgive you. So now what God is doing is he's calling them to genuine repentance. And as sinful creatures who are far from God because of our sin, we need to know what genuine repentance is if we can return to God. And so tonight, this passage shows us 7 things that we need to do. The first, true repentance requires admitting your wrongdoing. It requires admitting that you have sinned. Look at verse 1. It says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Okay, sin is us stumbling. It's, imagine you running the race of life, and then it's getting tripped up. Okay, we think sin is what's best for us, but in actuality, sin is the thing that trips us up. It's our iniquity that keeps us from doing what God has called us to do. And so that's this idea, but we keep mentioning that the gospel is bad news before it's good news. The bad news is that you are a sinner, and no matter how unpleasant that feels to ponder that, if you're going to really repent, that's obviously the first step, right? I mean, the whole AA meetings, right? What's the first step to recovery? It's admitting you have a problem. The same is true with sin, because we have an addiction to sin. And if you admit that you have a problem with sin, that's the first thing that you need in order to repent. The second requirement of true repentance is intentionality. Look at verse 2. It says, take with you words and return to the Lord. So what he says is take with you words. That just means know ahead of time what you're going to say. Don't just kind of, you know, half-heartedly spout off a few things, but think about it. Be intentional about what you're saying and say, Lord, I'm recognizing my sin. And this is my response. These are my intentional words that I'm saying on purpose. True repentance can never be half-hearted. You have to be intentional about what you do. The third thing that repentance requires is a change in action. So if you remember, this whole time we've been discussing this, Israel has been going after idols. They've been chasing the idol of security by going to Assyria and Egypt, thinking that these other nations would keep them safe. They've been chasing the idols of provision, thinking if they worship Baal, that Baal will send rain. They have all these different idols. They think, if I go after these, then I'll be safe. But what God says is you have to actually worship me. So the change in action that's required, it says, we will not go to Assyria, verse 3. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. So it's turning around. You're saying, I've been worshiping this, but I'm no longer going to make this an idol. Okay, so I'm going to pause here for a second before we finish this little list. We've mentioned idolatry every week we've been in Hosea, we've talked about idolatry. Okay, an idol is worshiping something as God other than God. Okay, but this whole idea of how do you know if it's an idol or not, it's so important. I want to offer just that one last kind of test that we can use with our life to see if something is an idol or not. And that's just the simple question of, is it something you run to? Okay, is it something you run to? So if you have a really bad day, what do you do? Okay, do you go pour a glass of scotch? Do you go post it on Facebook? Do you go talk to some friends about it? Or do you run to God with it? Okay, it's whatever you run to. Okay, how about if you have a really good day? Do you post that on Facebook, right? Do you go celebrate with a beer with a bunch of friends? I mean, like, some of these things aren't bad. Facebook is a good thing. It can be a good thing. You know, like, alcohol enjoyed in moderation can be a good thing, right? Can get an amen, especially some brands of scotch that are really good, right? But if you run to those things instead of to God, what that is you're taking a good thing and you're making it a God thing. So God created community for you to experience true love and to remind you of how much God loves you. But if you run to your friends every time you have a bad day, you're taking community and you're making it an idol. And so instead of loving God in community, you're loving community instead of God. And that's how you know if something's an idol or not. That's just one other example. Okay, let's keep moving. So the next requirement of true repentance is genuineness. Like I already said, in chapter 6, they did this fake repentance. There's a faux repentance where they said, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. You know, and have you ever, like, apologized to a spouse or a friend and said, I'm sorry, please forgive me. But what you really want, you don't want repentance, you just want the argument to be over. Okay, that's what Israel is doing. They're like, okay, I'm tired of God being mad at us, so I'm sorry, I repent. Okay, but that wasn't being authentic. That wasn't genuine. And what God requires for true repentance is us to have a genuine heart behind it. Fifthly, I think it's, yeah, number 5, true repentance requires that we recognize the God-centered focus of our sin. Okay, so on the screen here, Psalm 51:4, it says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Okay, only the offended party can forgive. And this verse in Psalms, Psalm 51, this is King David talking. And he wrote this psalm right after he had an affair with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed in order to cover up the affair. And so he sinned against this woman by basically raping her because he was the king. He sinned against her husband by having him killed because he didn't want her husband to find out. And he sinned against his country by betraying the office of kingship and what that meant to the nation. And in the midst of that, he writes to God, against you only have I sinned. Okay? And why is that? It's because it's God's holiness that sets the standard for all righteousness and just activity. So when David sinned against all those people, what he's really doing is he's sinning against God, because God is the one who determines what morality is. So yes, we have to repent and ask forgiveness of other people when we sin, but at the same time, we have to recognize that all sin is ultimately a sin against God, and true repentance needs to recognize that. Okay, sixthly, I'm not sure if sixthly is a word or not, but true repentance requires vulnerability. You have to admit your weakness and admit how exposed and vulnerable you are. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, in you the orphan finds mercy. Okay, an orphan is, in the ancient world especially, the most vulnerable person in society. There's no way that they could provide for themselves. And because of that, they would die really young, or they would get caught up into some kind of gang type thing that would recruit them for battle, or there's all kinds of different bad things that would happen to orphans. But basically, an orphan was the bottom of society, the most vulnerable person. And God's saying here, in him, the orphan finds mercy. It's God's love that cares for people when they're vulnerable. Now, okay, for us men in particular, this is a really hard one to admit. Because if you admit you're vulnerable, that's admitting weakness. And what we're taught our whole lives is that if you admit weakness, people are going to capitalize on that, and they're going to punish you. Okay, but if you think about your friendships, your marriage, all your relationships, when you admit your vulnerability and someone comes in and protects you anyway, and they love you anyway, that's the most deep and the most profound type of love imaginable. Okay, so I have a cute little story about that. I was on CNN's webpage a few years ago, and they had this story about a special needs girl in high school. And you know how cruel high schoolers can be. And so they were picking on her relentlessly, and they would even like throw food at her in the cafeteria and just made her life miserable. And so her mom, with her heart breaking, finally called the neighbor kid who she knew was at the same high school and said, can you just tell me who's doing this so I can try to protect my daughter from all this horrible thing that's happening to her because of her handicap? And the neighbor kid said, yeah, I'll try to do what I can to help. But instead of finding out who did it, he just decided that he and his friends would just adopt this girl and they would protect her. Okay, and it's even more powerful if you think about the high school dynamic, because this was the quarterback of the football team. You know, if anyone's concerned with being cool, right, it was the quarterback of the football team. At least in our school, that's the way it was, right? I hope there's no quarterbacks out here I'm offending with your high school experiences. But it was, so he and the whole football team adopted this special needs girl. And she started to call them her boys. And she would sit at lunch with her boys, and her boys would escort her in the hallway and walk her to all her classrooms. And she never got picked on again the rest of the school year. Okay, so it was in that time of vulnerability that the love of her friends became so much more real. Okay, and if you're going to experience the love of God, the first step is admitting that you're vulnerable. It's admitting that you are an orphan, and God is the only one that can give you true mercy. Okay, now the thing about admitting you're vulnerable, you don't become strong because of that. Okay, this girl in high school was still vulnerable. She was still weak, but she was safe, because there was her friends looking after her. If you admit your vulnerability, you don't become strong all of a sudden, but you'll be safe because God will be the one protecting you. And that's what the promise of repentance is if we repent, God will surround us with his love, and he will embrace us, and he will protect us like no one else on earth possibly could. Now, that's a pretty good promise, and I think that that's something better than what we've all been chasing anyway. So the application of this, the application of repentance, is that it requires mercy, and that God is indeed a merciful God. And when we come to him, we can know that we're going to experience his love and his mercy on us, because that's a part of who God is. That's part of his very character. So if you look at Exodus 34, it's going to be on the screen also. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the character of the God that we come to when we repent. Okay, now the amazing part about this verse in Exodus 34 is this is right after the golden calf incident. Israel just created their first idol. They even made it out of gold and polished it up real nice and everything. And God said right after that, my character is defined by love and mercy and steadfast faithfulness. So no matter what our sin is, when we repent, when we return to God, that's the God that we're running to. We're running to a God who's abounding in love and steadfast faithfulness. So for the application for us is if you're an unbeliever, then when you repent, your sin is removed. Okay, the theologians call that expiation. Okay, expiation, that's a real exciting word. Now that means it's the removal of guilt. If you're a non-Christian and you repent, God removes your sin and you're no longer an object of wrath. Okay, if you're a Christian, the role that repentance plays in our life is that is the path towards sanctification. Okay, that's another theological word. It just means becoming more holy. So when you repent, you're becoming more sanctified. You're becoming more like Jesus. And that's why as a community, we say this prayer of confession every week. Okay, because it's those words, you know what, that we say, like, we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Like Aaron mentioned a few weeks ago, when you build that vocabulary, when you make that a habit of saying, this is who I am a sinner, and it's by your grace that I've been saved, that's the path towards becoming more like Jesus. It's not pretending you have it all together, it's admitting that you're vulnerable, and in that vulnerability, you find safety. Okay, the next step is forgiveness. Okay, so when God's pursuing love, it calls us to repentance, and it assures us of forgiveness. So what does forgiveness look like? Forgiveness is God's removing our guilt, and then we return to blessing. So let's look at verses 4 through 7. This is God responding to Israel's repentance now. He says, if they genuinely repent, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow, and they shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Okay, now remember the context this is coming in. We've just had 11 chapters of God saying, you are miserable sinners, and because of that, I'm removing my blessing, and you're no longer going to be provided for. You're going to be a vapor that vanishes when the sun hits it. Your kingdom is going to go to nothing. You're going to become slaves to other nations. I'm going to, instead of being the God who protects you, I'm going to be the God that comes after you to punish you. Okay, and this picture of God's wrath coming upon sin. And then we get to the very end, and instead of it's God saying, this is the final lightning bolt to smack you with, what God says is, if you return to me, if you repent, I'm going to bless you beyond what you ever thought would have been imaginable. All the things he describes here is what Israel was going after with all of their search for idols. Okay, it says that he will be like the dew to Israel. Okay, in the ancient world, in this part of Israel, their crops didn't grow by rain because it's in the desert and rain never comes. Their crops would grow by, in the rainy season, in the morning, the dew would sit on the crops and that would give the crops enough moisture to grow. So what God's saying is he's going to be the dew on their crops. He's going to provide for them financially. Then he says that they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. So because of their sin, their idols have led them into slavery. Their idols have led them into bondage. And God's saying, when you return to me, I'll provide you a home. I'll provide you a place that you can dwell and you can thrive. It says that they shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine, and their fame shall be like wine of Lebanon. So the whole time, Israel used to be a significant nation. But because of their idolatry and because of their sin, they've been shrinking in size and influence. And they finally became the slaves of another nation again, just like when they were in Egypt. But what God's saying is, when you return to me, I will provide you with that strength again. I will be the wind in your sails, and I'll be the one that holds your nation up and protects you from all the other nations around you. Okay, now put that in our own context. Put that in the context of your life. Okay, we go to all these other idols thinking that they're going to provide us safety and security and the love we need. But what God says is, if you come to me, if you return to me, then I will forgive you. I will remove your sin, and I will, instead of the punishment that you deserve, I will give you my blessing instead. Okay, so let's learn another big theological word. This is called propitiation, okay? So expiation is when God removes our guilt. But then there's this other concept called propitiation, which is an awesome word to say 5 times. When we're done, we'll all practice that at our tables. But what propitiation is this when God removes our guilt And instead of leaving a vacuum there, instead of leaving a hole, what he does is he replaces it with his love and with his blessing. So you went from being an object of wrath, an enemy of God, to being his adopted son and daughter. There's no middle ground. It's not like you've been forgiven, you're no longer guilty, and you're hanging out in no man's land. It's you've been forgiven and you've been adopted. You've been made his son. You've been made an heir to the kingdom. You're the daughter of the king now. That's what propitiation is. So 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sin. So God's sending of his son, his death on the cross, is the path to which we find forgiveness. So forgiveness is removing our guilt, and it's returning to blessing. And it's those two things that make up what biblical forgiveness is. And when we repent, when we have genuine repentance, we can trust that God will forgive us. Because God's pursuing love calls us to repentance, and it assures us of forgiveness. So, and what this does is this heals us of this disease of sin that we've been having. So before, Israel had been in a drought, but God provided the moisture for their crops to thrive. Okay, they'd been in exile, but God provided a home. And they've been whoring themselves out to these false gods, but God provides a loving relationship of a husband in their place. And that's an amazing, amazing thing of what the application is of forgiveness. When you've been forgiven, there's nothing better than being in a right relationship with that person that you had sinned against. And God's restoration of that relationship to you is the most amazing forgiveness that you can ever experience. And that's what makes life unlike anything else you can imagine without it. So, but how does all this happen? Well, we are able to repent because of his provision, but we're forgiven because of God's character, because of who he is at his very core. Look at verse 8. It says, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress who comes from me comes your fruit. So what God is saying is he has nothing to do with idols. That's not his character at all. He's more powerful than the gods we run after, the idols we think will fulfill us. But then he says right here, this is really interesting. It is I who answer and look after you. Okay, so in the midst of your hardship, in the midst of the difficult times in life, who is it that's looking after us? It's God. Okay, how about in the midst of our sin? How about when we're chasing idols and we're going after these other gods? Who is it that looks after us? It's God. Okay, how about your non-Christian relatives and friends and neighbors? When they're ruining their life by making all these bad decisions, who is it that's keeping their life held together and is protecting them as best as he's able? It's God. Okay, this is this amazing theological concept called common grace. It's that God loves all of us so much because we're made in his image that he protects us from what our evil desires would otherwise lead us to. So even if you haven't repented, God still loves you, and his grace is still covering your life. He's still protecting you from the things that could come that would make it worse than what it is. And so God's common grace, it provides for us, it protects us, and it gives us these moral principles that we can look to. And if you want to talk more about that, I'd love to talk about common grace and what its application is for our life. But more importantly for us, it's not the common grace that all of the world experiences. It's the particular grace that we can know through loving Jesus because of his death on the cross. Okay, Jesus says here, God says that he is an evergreen cypress. God is always full of love and strength. Okay, his mercy is always there, and it's always calling for us to repent. And when we repent, we can have the assurance of forgiveness. Okay, and the reason for all of this is because God is the one who pursues us in the midst of our sin. That's the whole theme of Hosea. If you want to know Hosea in a nutshell, it's that the God who pursues his wayward people. We are the prostitutes cheating on our spouse, and God's the loving husband that comes after us anyway. So what's the application for this? What does this look like for you and me? Go back to the opening illustration. So we all have these lizards. What does it look like to actually kill the lizard in our life? How do we actually repent like that? And the first thing we have to recognize is that on your own, it's impossible to repent. It's only the blood of Jesus that even gives you the ability to repent. Okay, Ephesians 2, we talk about it a lot also because it's so basic for the gospel. It says you are dead in your sins. Okay, there's not a lot of dead people that are able to make themselves come back to life. Okay, but there was this one guy, one time, right? Okay, and it's through his resurrection that we now have new life, and he's able to draw us to himself where we can actually repent. Even the fact that you're convicted of sin and you desire to repent, that's God's love on your life. So that's the first thing we need to recognize. Secondly, we need to recognize that killing idols is always painful. Watching the thing that's controlled your life writhe in pain and die on the floor is always going to be painful. But when it dies, you have the promise of a reward that is beyond imagine. Okay, in that story, the character who rides off into heaven on this beautiful stallion, once he sees the stallion, he would never trade that for the lizard that was controlling him. But it's only when you kill the lizard that you get to see what you were really created for, what the sin that's been controlling you is really supposed to be doing in God's redeemed plan. And then the last bit of application is, if you're here and you're not a Christian, how do you repent? Basically, it's the image of just stop running, okay? Because God is the God who pursues. What Hosea is saying is he comes after us in the midst of our sin. So if you repent, you just have to stop running from God and accept that he loves you and he's the one coming after you. If you're a Christian, how do we repent? What does it look like? It's modeling a lifestyle that admits that you mess up. And when you do, you take that to God and you trust his forgiveness. Okay, we don't just leave that prayer of confession hanging saying, please forgive us, Lord. We always then transition into this, you have peace with God because of the blood of Jesus. Okay, so we have to, first step, our application is we need to repent. Okay, so make that a daily practice of repenting of your sin. One of my favorite things to do is to say the Jesus prayer. It's an ancient prayer that Christians have been saying for thousands of years. And we said it on Good Friday. And it's just, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then I say it again. And then you say it again, and then you keep repeating it. And as you repeat this prayer, it gets repetitive enough that your mind is focused on the prayer, and then your soul can repent. Because sometimes our minds are the things that keep us from being able to repent because there's so much going on. But when you experience true repentance, what comes over you isn't this feeling of guilt where you say, I'm a miserable sinner, and you feel worse and worse and worse about yourself. What happens when you have biblical repentance is you say, I'm a miserable sinner, and God loves me anyway. And you feel better and better and better about yourself, not in a pride, man-centered sort of a way, but in a God-centered way that recognizes that he must be something wonderful if he loves you in spite of your sin. And then lastly, I know I said this already, but this is the real last application, is when you experience repentance, and then you, because of that, you experience God's forgiveness, that is the most powerful motivation that there is to go on mission. Because you can't take someone somewhere that you've never been. But when you experience true repentance, that's when you want to take everyone else there with you and say, I've been forgiven by God. And because I've been forgiven, I have this amazing relationship with him, and I want you to have this relationship too. Okay, so think of it this way. We went to Florida, Kelly and I did, when I graduated seminary. And on TripAdvisor, there's this restaurant called Grandma Dot's that has one of the highest ratings on the island that we were going to. And you can read about this restaurant and say, oh, that looks good, okay? But it doesn't really do anything to you. But then when you go there and you experience this beautiful little White House restaurant with this beautiful blue awning around it, and it's right in the middle of all these million-dollar yachts out on this dock, and there's seagulls all around, and there's palm trees, and it's just beautifully kept, and there's all this, the wood, the tables are all teak, which is a really expensive, nice wood, and the whole atmosphere is just amazing. When you experience that, then you're able to come home and say, I've had the most incredible restaurant experience ever, and you need to go to this place. Okay, that's a lot different than just going on TripAdvisor and saying, oh, this restaurant has a pretty high rating. Okay, and when you experience God's forgiveness, that's the motivation to then go on mission. And so if you don't find yourself troubled at the fact that your family members are going to hell, if you don't find yourself troubled at the fact that your neighbor is going to hell, then what it probably means is you haven't really freshly experienced God's forgiveness in your own life. Because when you experience that, you'll have no option but to go take everyone that you know to that place with you, to say, come, let's experience God's forgiveness together because he is an amazing, merciful God. And that's the application of all of what it means to be a Christian, is to take that love on mission. So let's wrap it up now with our time of discussion. We have three questions, and since this is the last of Hosea, we're kind of start just by doing like we do every week, where you respond to the passage. What is it about this particular passage that stands out to you, that you find significant? And then second, move on from there and say, what about the whole book of Hosea? You know, this image of, you know, us being the whore and God being the husband that comes after us. What does that say to you? How does that connect to you? Okay, and then lastly, Here's a recap of all the themes of Hosea. It's that we are sinful. God pursues us anyway. We need to repent. We will be forgiven. Okay, now which of these is the hardest for you to believe, and which of these gives you the most joy when you really reflect on them? Okay, so let's do that for 10 minutes, and then we will wrap it up and with our time of communion. All right, team. Wrap up that last thought. If you need to get the word whoredom out just one more time before you're done, go ahead and do that, because you won't be able to have the context to do that again for a while at our discussion tables. So if you have that urge, let me know. Mike actually brought up a really good point at our table there that I was just listening in on. The reason that this book is so powerful is that it's the emotional impact of the illustration. Because like you said, the idea of an idol doesn't really connect with you emotionally. The idea of stealing doesn't really connect with you emotionally. But the idea of being cheated on sexually, that's something that really connects with everyone emotionally. And so what God is using this illustration for is to say sin is a big deal. You can't just say, I'm basically a good person. Because there's no basically good prostitute when she's married, right? I mean, like, it's not like that's a, you know, I sleep with my wife 6 out of 7 nights a week, so we're good, right? And those 7 out of 7 is what it takes to be a faithful marriage partner, okay? And what God is saying is that you can't have any other idols in the midst of this, and cheating on God in any way should have a powerful emotional impact on our souls and on how we view our relationship with God. So I want to go back and just read that passage of Scripture again. It's in Hosea chapter 3. It says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver in a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days, and you shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.'" So what God's saying is that he is the one that comes after us in the midst of our sin. And I can't emphasize that enough. You don't have to do anything to earn God's grace or to earn his love. You're a slave to sin. And it's in the midst of that slavery that Jesus comes and he buys you out of that slavery. We mentioned this back, 9 weeks ago when we were in chapter 3, that he bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley, which works out to be about 30 shekels of silver. And that's ironically, quote unquote, the same price that Jesus was sold and betrayed by Judas for, was 30 pieces of silver. And so it's by Jesus being sold on your behalf that you have now been purchased and you're now free from the slavery of sin. Because it's God's pursuing love that calls us to repentance, but it also assures us of our forgiveness. And so if you'll notice, we left off one last verse. This is verse 9 of chapter 14. This is kind of the author's concluding thought to this whole powerful book where he calls Israel to repentance. And he says, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." So what this is kind of a word to the reader. It's the author's note saying that all now are without excuse, but none are without hope. Okay, if you've gone through this book, now you don't have an excuse anymore. You've been confronted with your sin. You've seen the wickedness of cheating on God and going after idols. But at the same time, you have hope because God paved the way for us to be redeemed and for us to be in a fellowship, close community relationship with him by the death of his son. So one way to think of this is our daughter Reagan is 6 and she's just learned to read and with that to spell. And so a lot of times when we're talking about something, you do that old parent trick, right, where you spell something. And so we say, should we get some I-C-E-C-R-E-A-M? And we're like thinking we're being all coy and figuring out whether the kids get ice cream or not. And if you look at Reagan's face, what happens is she's spelling it out in her head and then all of a sudden it clicks. And her face lights up, and she's like, "Ice cream, we're going to get ice cream." Okay, and that's what it means to process truth, okay? Because she had all the facts right in the beginning. She had all the letters in her head. But it took her a while to process that and to assemble it and figure out what that word pointed to. Okay, and that my prayer for us as we process these truths in our community, in our table groups, is that for all of us, that light would click. And we would realize, like never before, what God has been spelling out for us. Okay, he's been spelling out a new relationship with him because of the death of his son. We don't have to try to be a good person. We don't have to try to do it on our own. We don't have to try to provide for ourselves. We can trust him that he provided for our sins. And now what we're going to do is we're going to take communion together, and in that we're going to recognize the provision that he had on the cross for us. So we have some people that are going to serve communion tonight. Instead of taking it like we normally do, where we come up whenever we feel led, we're going to wait and all get receive all the elements, and then I will come up and we'll take them together. So when you get the bread and the juice, just hold it until we're ready to go, and then we'll all partake of the elements together in community. We're going to do one song and then take communion, and then we'll wrap it up with two more songs before we go tonight. So let me say a prayer over us, and then we'll start passing out the elements. You can please stand also while we're at it, since we're getting ready to sing together. Thanks. All right. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here tonight. I thank you for your love in our midst, as we ourselves are sinful, but your holiness has provided for us to become in a right relationship with you. I pray that as we enjoy this time of fellowship with you over these elements, that you become ever present to us, and you become so powerfully real that we would just leave this place more in love with you than when we came. And it's in your name we pray.